This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Our visit to the treasury of God's Word today begins in 2 Samuel chapter 8, so take your Bibles and, as usual, put a marker there because we're going to be going back and forth. In our previous visit to God's treasury, we studied in detail one of the great covenants of the Bible, the Davidic covenant, in which God promised King David that the throne of his kingdom would be an everlasting one. We also focused on one of the key scriptures. It's a key scripture for those of us who understand and believe that we of Caucasian ancestry are the lineal descendants of the Israelites of the Old Testament. And that key scripture is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, wherein it was prophesied that God would provide another place outside of old Palestine where his people Israel would migrate to and from thence move no more. Today, to begin with, we will examine David's military exploits as king, and hence the title of this message, The Wars of David. This chapter, chapter 8, cites David's victories over seven other nations: Philistines, Moabites, Ammonites, Syrians, also known as the Arameans, the Zobahites, Edomites, and Amalekites. We will notice that some of these wars are only given one verse in the Holy Writ. And yet these were not trifling battles. These were no doubt some serious and in some cases extended wars, but this chapter gives us a summary, just a very brief synopsis of these wars. And whereas the historical annals of other nations give considerable space to the great martial victories of their generals and leaders, this is not so with the great warrior king David of Israel. Long histories of David's wars would have played only to the pride of the Israel people, something we don't need. Amen?
Amen?
Israel is set apart from all other nations in many ways, but it's also set apart in this area, meaning that the accounts of these seven major wars of David's 40-year reign are all concluded in one single chapter of merely 18 verses. Compare that with the chapter we studied previously of 23 verses, wherein was described the events surrounding the procession of bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. In other words, a parade gets 23 verses, and seven major wars get only 18 verses. I think that says something about the Holy Spirit's priority in the inspiration of the Bible. The importance is placed upon the ark, the spiritual focus of the nation. It has been rightly said that the Holy Writ that had the Holy Writ described the wars of David in the typical manner that even the secular history books would place David on the level of Cyrus the Great, or Julius Caesar, or Hannibal, or Alexander the Great, as one of the great military leaders in the ancient world. But the focus in the Bible is not primarily on the warfare, but on the worship of our Creator. Incidentally, there is the great war against the Ammonites, which is recounted in chapter 10, but that's merely an extension or an extended description of the same war, which is just barely mentioned in chapter 8. And it's given more space in that later chapter because it ties in with the story of David and Bathsheba. And we're going to discuss that other war today as well. David went out to secure the borders of the nation of Israel and to secure the nation itself from being swallowed up by its bloodthirsty neighbors. God had promised Abraham, back in Genesis 15, verse 18, land to the Euphrates River. But he had given no command to exterminate or drive out the inhabitants of those lands as he had with the inhabitants of Canaan land. And so David, therefore, sought only in his wars with them not to exterminate them or drive them out, but simply to make them tributary to the nation of Israel. With the wars of David, we find the chosen people, the nation of Israel, being transformed from a weak, fledgling nation struggling to drive out the Canaanites. From that, they are transformed to an empire of great power and wealth and prestige in the world of that time. I don't think that even today most Bible students and even scholars appreciate the extent to which David's empire, and even more so the extent to which the empire under Solomon reached around the world in that day. Some of what I'm talking about is found in this book here by Stephen Collins, The Lost 10 Tribes of Israel Found, of course, which we carry on our literature list. And by the way, there's going to be a series of four books detailing in much more detail exactly what I'm talking about, coming out by this same author. It's going to be demonstrating, for example, how the ships of Solomon carried iron ore from America back to ancient Israel, the time of Solomon. Now, these books have been in the works for a number of years by Stephen Collins, and they're in the final draft stages right now. So we hope to have them available, I don't know, 9 months, a year from now, maybe sooner. But let's turn to the text now, 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegammah out of the hands of the Philistines. Notice that funny word. In my view, the translators mistakenly made this into a proper noun, as if it were the name of the city. You can look on the maps, you don't find it. This is the only place it's mentioned. And that's because it shouldn't have been made into the name of a city. It literally means the bridle of the mother city, which is a figurative way of saying the control or authority of one city over another. In other words, it's referring to what we'd call the capital city. And that this view is correct is verified in 1 Chronicles 18. Now, if you'd like to turn over there, that's the parallel passage, and we'd want you to keep a marker there today as well. We'll be going back and forth between these two passages and gleaning insights from the one that are not found in the other. You see, you remember when David fled Saul and then he went and lived with the Philistines for 16 months? His protector was the Philistine king, what was his name? Achish, I think? King of Gath. And it was the dominant city of the Philistines. The other four main cities of the Philistines had been reduced to vassalage by the time of the war that we read of here. And so we read now in 1 Chronicles 18, verse 1, "Now after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them." Now instead of the word Methegammah, it says, "and took Gath and her towns." In other words, the capital city and the other cities that were vassals to Gath out of the hand of the Philistines. 2 Samuel now, chapter 8, verse 2. You know, as we look in these two passages, we're going to find clarifying details, but sometimes we'll find things that are seemingly more confusing than clarifying. But as we've always found, when we dig beneath the surface, it has always been demonstrated that the Bible is not self-contradictory. It's complementary when we really do the digging. So, David has, in one verse, subdued the Philistines. One war down, six to go. Verse 2, "And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts." David here executes especially harsh treatment on the Moabites. After the war, all the male combatants were made to lie down, presumably face down on the ground, and with ropes, he measured out two-thirds and one-third, and he put two-thirds to death, killed the prisoners of war, and allowed one-third to live. Yes, this is relatively cruel treatment, but we don't know what it was that provoked David to order these executions. Jewish commentators in the Midrash, which is part of the Talmud, claim that in the days when David was fleeing Saul, that he sent his parents to the king of Moab for safekeeping, and that in the course of time, the king of Moab double-crossed him and put his parents to death. As I said, that speculation comes from the Jewish Talmud. You can put whatever credence in it that you wish. The facts are that we have nothing in the Holy Scripture that I've found to indicate why David ordered these executions. But what I find most interesting is the silence of most of the Judeo-Christian churches on this incident. In all my years of going to various denominational churches, and in all my years of listening to Christian radio and Bible teachers on Christian radio, I've often heard them mention, quote, Ruth the Moabitess, haven't you? With the implication and often openly stated allegation that Ruth was descended from the Moabites, which was a forbidden lineage. The Israelites were absolutely forbidden to marry the Moabites, among others. Now, occasionally, I've heard them mention that this is why David sent his parents over there to the Moabites when he was fleeing Saul. After all, they claimed the Moabites were David's kinfolk, because Ruth was his great-grandmother. Now, that's true. She was David's great-grandmother. But the fact that David sent his parents for safekeeping with the Moabites no more proves that they were kinfolk than does the fact that David himself went and lived with the Philistines for 16 months. Doesn't prove that he was kinfolk to the Philistines. It could simply have been a fee-for-service arrangement that David made with the Moabites. He could have bargained with them to safeguard his parents for a certain sum of money or goods. That's the simplest explanation. Now, whether the Moabites later double-crossed David and executed his parents, we don't know. The fact is that Ruth was not descended from the Moabites. And I think my video called Ruth the Israelite proves that. I use chronological calculations and charts and maps with the scriptures to make the case that she was an Israelite, probably of the tribe of Reuben, who happened to live in the land that was formerly the land of the Moabites. Now, that video is a little over an hour and a half long, still available from us. So, in all my years of hearing the preachers talk about Ruth the Moabitess, I have never heard one of them try to explain David's action here. Why would a man who allegedly has Moabite blood in his veins, why would he kill two-thirds of their men, allegedly his relatives? As I said, this was, up to this point, more harsh than David had treated other enemy nations, even the Philistines. The silence of the Judeo-Christian preachers here is noteworthy. Two wars down and five to go. The third one listed is against the Zobahites, 2 Samuel 8:3. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. Now, of course, I was teaching this up in Murphy yesterday, and I think I left the other map on the wall hanging there, which we had going all the way up to the Euphrates, so I can't show you. We've just got the map of Israel here, but the Euphrates, of course, is about at least this distance further up, way up there. A lot of territory between here and there. But my question about this verse is, who is the he referred to here, David or Hadadezer? When we read English, the general rule is that a pronoun refers to its nearest antecedent, which in this case would be Hadadezer. But it could refer to David here because God had promised him the territory right up to the river Euphrates. That's the border of what they call Greater Israel. Verse 4. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hocked all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. Notice the word chariots there is in italics, which means that the translators supplied it. And with good reason, because if we flip over to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18, verse 4, we find the word chariots there. It's not in italics. Now, I want to read this verse for another reason also. 1 Chronicles 18:4. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. David also hocked all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 100 chariots. Again, one of those aforementioned discrepancies in the Bible. Was it 700 or 7,000 horsemen that David captured? Now, this is where the atheists like to say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself, so you can't believe it. Well, aside from it being possibly a copyist error, which some scholars believe it was, another possibility is that it was 700 companies of chariots, there being 10 in a company, each having a commander, and so you end up with 7,000. Then it goes on to say that David hocked all the chariot horses. What does that mean? He took them down to the pawn shop? And no, this means that... You never had one, Leah? It means that he had the sinews of their back legs cut so that they were no longer suitable for any kind of military service. Yeah, he hamstrung him. That's another word for it. So why didn't David just keep all the chariot horses for his armies? Well, one possibility is that he remembered the law of God that the king shall not multiply horses to himself. And so I guess he figured that keeping 100 out of 700 or 100 out of 7,000 chariot horses was within the spirit of the law. But we've mentioned in a previous message that David may also have been guilty of violating a similar law, which stated that the king shall not multiply wives to himself. Remember that? What'd you say? Ouch. Yeah. Well, the Zobahites, back in 2 Samuel 8, must have had an alliance with the Syrians because the Syrians came running to help the Zobahites. Verse 5. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord, and that should be and Yahweh, because whenever Lord's in all capital letters, it means they took out the word Yahweh and put in Lord. So, and Yahweh preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. I would guess that these gold shields were ceremonial and not functional. Can you imagine? I mean, gold is heavy, isn't it? It's like lead. Can you imagine a soldier out there with a gold shield trying to get that thing up when the arrows are coming? You know? Now, remember how in my last lecture we saw that David was told by the father that because he was a man of war, that he would not be permitted to build the temple of Yahweh, later became known as Solomon's temple. But we learned that David did make preparations for Solomon to carry out the work. David had the plans and specs drawn up. He collected much of the raw material for the project. So do you think that perhaps the gold from these shields was set aside to be used in the construction of the temple? We'll come back to this thought shortly. Verse 8, and from Betah and Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. So there's some more material that David has for the temple. David's defeat of Hadadezer and the Zobahites, along with their allies, the Syrians, led to a side benefit for David's kingdom, as we see next. 9. When Toi, king of Hamath, how would you like to have that name? Toi. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram his son unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi. Now we'll stop there. The side benefit is that David here gains a submissive ally without a fight. This stranger wants to be on David's side. Now here is the old principle often employed in political games, that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Still happens today, doesn't it? Toi was enemy to Hadadezer, and so he came to David and said, let's be friends. And recognizing David's superior power, Toi brought with him a significant amount of treasure as a recognition of David's superior position. Verse 10 continues, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass. Now next are two verses which contain, in my view, some very important lessons and even revelations. Verse 11, silver, gold, brass, which also King David did dedicate unto Yahweh with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he had subdued, or which he subdued, of Syria and Moab and the children of Ammon, the Philistines, Amalek, the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Now there are six nations mentioned, and we're going to be seeing that it talks about Edom in the next one. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 18, verse 11, and we'll see here that Edom is mentioned. 1 Chronicles 18, 11. Them also King David dedicated unto Yahweh with the silver and the gold that he brought from all these nations, from Edom and from Moab and from the children of Ammon, from the Philistines and from Amalek. So there Edom is mentioned first. I wanted you to know that David took gold and etc. treasure from Edom as well. Edom's gold. Back to 2 Samuel. We want to look at this passage on several levels. First, on the literal level, we note the word also in verse 11, which leads me to connect this dedication to the Lord of the precious metals with the golden shields of verse 7. In other words, I think we can safely assume that David did in fact set aside those golden shields as part of the raw materials to be used later in the construction of the temple. Back to 1 Chronicles 18 for a moment. Verse 7. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadarezer, it's another way to say Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. Likewise from Tibbeth and from Chun, cities of Hadarezer, those are just different names for Beta and Barothai that we found in 2 Samuel. From those cities, it says, David brought very much brass, wherewith Solomon made the brazen sea and the pillars and the vessels of brass. Does anybody know what the brazen sea is? It's the laver, much bigger than the one at the tabernacle in the wilderness, but he made this laver out of brass, and it was huge. It was swimming pool size. So some of the brass went into making the laver there. So there is confirmation that these precious metals being dedicated to Yahweh means that they were set aside for use in the temple. This is important, so keep that fact in mind, that materials being dedicated to Yahweh means they'll be used in the temple. Now let's look at this symbolically. Turn back to Deuteronomy 7. Let's look at the types and shadows here. And we will remember that the types and shadows can apply to us personally as well as nationally and corporately. As we all know, David is a type of Christ, probably the preeminent type of Christ. And right here in this chapter of David's wars, David is a type of Christ as conqueror, right? We've noted there are seven nations mentioned whom David is victorious over in warfare. And this reminded me of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When Yahweh thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, greater and mightier than thou. Okay, now turn to Acts 13. Now, we all know that the Israelites never did succeed in exterminating or drive out all of the Canaanites, did they? All these ites, the seven nations, they never were able to get them all out. But from a type and shadow standpoint, they did. How do we know that? Because in Acts 13, we're going to see that. Now, while you're turning there, I'll just remark that the reason that they could not fully accomplish the job of driving them out at that time was because they were laboring under a Passover anointing. Remember the three ages, the Passover age, the Pentecost age, coming into the age of tabernacles. They were laboring under a Passover anointing. By 33 AD, the Church of the New Testament was given a Pentecost anointing. But the past two millennia have proved that the Pentecost anointing is also insufficient for perfection. Now, this passage in Acts 13 is where Paul and Barnabas are teaching in Antioch of Pisidia, and Paul is recounting Israel history to them. In verse 17, how God brought them out of Egypt, and then how he led them through 40 years of trials in the wilderness. And then Paul says in verse 19, talking about speaking of God, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. So, from a typical or types standpoint, the seven nations inside the promised land were destroyed. But in reality, they never were. But from a types and shadow standpoint, they were. And then later, long time after Joshua, 400 and some years, maybe 500 years, David comes along and subdued seven other nations who were outside the promised land. Now, what this all foreshadows is both personal and corporate. Personally, as we know, the promised land is ultimately our bodies, our glorified bodies, because we come from Adam, who was made of the dust of the ground, right? And the dust of the ground, or the dust of the land. And so the land is our inheritance. The Canaan land was the real estate, but this land, this body, when it's glorified, is our ultimate promised land. So this is the personal application. You know, some of you may disagree with me, but hear me out. I love our FBI because our glorified body is our full body inheritance. But we don't get our FBI the moment we become Christians, do we? We first experience Passover, and that's by faith in the blood of Jesus. That's our justification in the outer court. Then we move on into the holy place where we experience our Pentecostal anointing. and then we're in our sanctification phase. Justification is an instantaneous thing. Sanctification is the rest of our lives. Here in sanctification, in our Pentecost stage, in the Holy Place stage, we struggle to overcome enemies both foreign and domestic. In other words, both inside us and outside us. But the complete victory does not come until we inherit our glorified bodies at the resurrection, which is the tabernacle's experience. You see, salvation is a progression from justification to sanctification to glorification, from Passover to Pentecost to tabernacles. All this is portrayed symbolically in the progression from the outer court to the holy place to the Holy of Holies. So let's not build a house, a permanent dwelling place, even as others do in the outer court, in the Passover stage. We've likened this before to churches that know that much, and they stop there, and they build a permanent house. It's called a denomination, and they box their members in with the walls of their doctrine. Folks in those denominations have built a house in the outer court, in the Passover stage. So let's not build a house there, and let's not be stuck in the Pentecost stage either. Let's embrace the vision of tabernacles and press on towards perfection, because that is our permanent home. It's not to be found in Passover, and it's not to be found in Pentecost. You've heard of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association, a group that moves in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful Pentecostal folks, and they love Jesus every bit as much as you and I do. But what they don't realize is that they're not full gospel. Since they're Pentecostal, they're only two-thirds gospel, right? And most of mainstream denominations are only one-third gospel. They scoff at the Pentecost realm, thinking Passover is all there is. In other words, all we need to do is believe in Jesus, and that's the end of it. No, it's not. There are seven enemies within us and seven enemies outside. Seven is the number which symbolizes what? Perfection and completion. Which means that we begin, as mortals coming into this world, we begin with a full plate, seven. Full plate of enemies, both inside and outside. Before we come to Christ and accept our justification, we are totally possessed by the seven enemy nations within and without, aren't we? Because we are dead in trespasses and sin before we come to Christ. And here's another point which becomes evident. How did it happen? Did Joshua go out after the seven external enemies first, or try to drive out the seven internal ones first? First, Joshua came and drove out the internal enemies. Some years later, David comes along to drive away the external enemies, or to put them under subjection. You see, it's kind of like two types. Joshua, of course, means Yahshua, which is Jesus. That's Jesus at the first coming. David is Jesus at the second coming, the great king. So, before we can go out conquering enemy nations outside our borders, we had first better drive them out, or at least get them somewhat contained inside our own flesh, right? Under Saul, there were numerous wars against the Philistines and others, most of them inside the land of Israel, and Saul never was able to conquer them, drive them out. But when David ascended the throne, the first thing he did when he was made king over all Israel was to drive out the Jebusites out of the city later to be called Jerusalem, and drove the Philistines from Israel's land. Only when the homeland was secure, does that sound familiar? Yeah. Only when the homeland was secure could David turn his attention to expanding the borders of Israel by fighting external enemies. And so we should first look within. This is a lesson I myself had to learn, and perhaps am still learning the hard way, by experience. Because here I was for years, decades, off fighting all the bad guys that I saw out there, screaming against the Antichrist and trying to enlist others in the fight against the external bad guys to get them to fight them with me, all the while oblivious to the fact that I ought to be working a whole lot more on the enemies within myself first. You know what I mean? Now let's look at this more on a corporate level, the church level, the kingdom level, the national level. David is a type of Christ as conqueror of seven external nations. Again, seven symbolizing completion or perfection, meaning that the seven nations are emblematic of the entire world, the complete whole world. Seven nations internally, seven nations externally. This speaks of the complete subjugation of all things. This is talking about Christ putting all things under his feet. We know of Christ, we know of course, that Christ will conquer the world, won't he? There will be bloodshed involved, probably, but ultimately he will conquer by love, for he is the embodiment and complete manifestation of love. The Bible says God is love. It never says God is hate, does it? He hates from time to time, but it doesn't say he is hate, but he is love. That is his essence. We know that God's kingdom is going to encompass the whole world, and he is building his spiritual temple, of which Solomon's temple was a mere type and shadow. And David was collecting some raw materials for the temple, gold, silver, brass, etc. Now, we know that animals are often used as types or symbols of people, right? Sheep, goats, dogs, etc. Are inanimate objects, such as metals, are they ever used to symbolize people? Sure. Here's a few examples. You don't need to turn here. Just listen to this. You're familiar with it. Revelation 3, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, etc. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar. So an overcomer is a pillar in the temple, a major structural component of God's spiritual house. Do you think that Peter, James, and John were overcomers? I think so. I think all the apostles were. Paul says this of these three fellows in Galatians 2 and verse 9. And when James, Cephas, another word for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, and so forth. So, in other words, people are likened to big, heavy stone pillars. But in another place, people are also likened to relatively small jewel stones as well. Because in Revelation 21, verse 19, speaking of the New Jerusalem, it says, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, and so forth. These are people, my friends. Peter declares this in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Again, you don't need to turn there, but you might want to turn to Lamentations 4 while we're talking about 1 Peter 2 here. Lamentations 4, which is right after Jeremiah. But I say that these are people because Peter declares in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, he says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Lively, living. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. God's temple, spiritual temple, his house, his dwelling place, is made up of people who are pillars, people who are jewel stones, people who are living stones. Now, if you're in Lamentations chapter 4, we find that even Israelites are compared to gold. Because in Lamentations 4, verse 2, it reads, the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold. Now let's see. Was there any silver and gold and brass incorporated into Solomon's temple? Absolutely. Probably tons of it. And remember that David took the gold shields from the enemy. You could apply this to the money system, I think. There are enemies of God today. For example, their name begins with Rothschild. Those who look upon gold as their shield. And as many of you know, their name was not Rothschild. Their name was Bauer, after the founder of the dynasty, Meyer Amschel Bauer. But they took the name Rothschild, which is German for red shield. But they could have also taken the name Geldschild for gold shield, couldn't they? Because they think that their control of gold gives them their protection. And it has for a time. But I will venture to predict this, that when David returns, and I'm talking about David as a type, I'm talking about the second coming of Christ. When the greater David returns, I predict that their gold shields will be taken from them and that the gold will then be used in the building of God's kingdom, God's temple. God's spiritual house. Do you agree? Turn back to Joshua chapter 6. Back when the Israelites crossed the Jordan, and I can use the map for this, of course, Joshua chapter 6. So here they were, over here, coming up to finally cross Jordan, which is running north to south here, Sea of Galilee, later called Sea of Galilee, down to the Dead Sea, and there's Jordan. They first came in across the Jordan right here. And what was the first city that they were told to attack and told to drive out and kill the inhabitants? Anybody remember? Jericho. Jericho. And after that was Ai, remember? And they were very successful in Jericho, weren't they? And God says, kill them, or if they flee, let them flee as long as they cross the border. But verse 19, God gave special instructions of what to do with all their treasure, the metals. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto Yahweh. They shall come into the treasury of Yahweh. Did you catch that? Consecrated is the same meaning as dedicated. Now, if you recall Nebuchadnezzar's famous vision in Daniel chapter 2, he had a dream, and he asked Daniel to interpret it, because he didn't have the foggiest what this dream meant. But the dream concerned a man or an idol made of gold, head of gold, and chest of silver, and then brass, and iron, and clay, and so forth. So we've got the metals there, right? Plus clay. And Daniel gave him the interpretation that these metals stood for all the primary world empires from Nebuchadnezzar's time, and I like to call him Nebu-Hanging-Chad-Nezzar, from that time until the coming of Christ and onward. These were predominantly non-Israelite and heathen empires, weren't they? The head of gold was Babylon. So it was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, the Roman Empire, then Papal Roman Empire, symbolized by gold, silver, brass, etc. And God told Joshua that it all comes into the treasury of Yahweh. It is consecrated or dedicated to Yahweh. And when David conquered the seven external nations, he took their gold and silver and brass, and it was all dedicated to Yahweh. In other words, as we learned earlier, dedicating it to Yahweh meant that it would be incorporated into the building of God's temple, Yahweh's house. Are you beginning to see where this is going? Can you see how all nations of the planet will be dedicated to the Lord and will be encompassed in the stone kingdom? The kingdoms of this world, gold, silver, etc., will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Now let's understand this crucial difference, that the heathen, anti-Christian, Babylonian, and mystery Babylonian today system itself will be demolished. There's no room for that evil system in the kingdom of God. An evil system cannot be saved. An evil system cannot be converted. It must be destroyed. But people, the people in it, can be converted. Just look at ourselves. If we can be converted, can't others? And so while the evil system is destroyed, the heathen people themselves will be saved, ultimately, even so as by fire, as Paul says. And obviously, after they are converted, they're no longer heathen. They're like us. They're Christians. Well, some of them might not be Israelite Christians, but they'll be Christians nonetheless. Now, let's address the fire here for a moment. Turn back to Numbers 31. Because there is a law in the book of Numbers, chapter 31, which is pertinent here, and I believe it's symbolic or prophetic. Frankly, I believe that all the law is prophetic. And we've only seen a few slivers so far in our many studies. By prophetic here, I don't mean predicting the future. I mean that the law not only has a literal application, but it also speaks typically or metaphorically. This particular law relates directly to what we're discussing here because it involves what to do with the booty of warfare. David brought back gold and silver, etc., but I will lay odds that those gold shields that he brought back did not make their way into the temple of Yahweh until they were first melted down. the gold was saved, even so as by fire. After it was melted down and the impurities or the dross purged, then the gold was used in Solomon's temple. But it was no longer fashioned into shields. It was put to another purpose. This is a type, because in a similar way, so will wicked people be purged and ultimately molded into vessels for a good purpose. Here's the law, Numbers 31:21. And Eleazar the priest said unto the men of war which went to the battle, "This is the ordinance of the Lord which Yahweh commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver and the brass, the iron, the tin and the lead, everything that may abide the fire, ye shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean." You see, it's a cleansing process, a purging. Continuing, "Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation, and all that abideth not the fire, ye shall make go through the water." In other words, metals can stand being purified through the fire, but if you've got a wooden vessel, you can't put it in the fire to cleanse it. You cleanse it with water. Now, the point of all this discourse is that the heathen, the non-Israelites, gold, silver, brass, etc., will come into the temple. But just like us, they are first cleansed either by fire or by water, or both. You see, water speaks of the outer court because that's where the laver is, the brazen sea in Solomon's day, which is a foreshadowing of Christian water baptism. And you can hear our album of 10 tapes on the laver for the details on that. But there's another baptism, a baptism by fire. Heard of that one? We're all being baptized, aren't we? And that can either be an outer court experience at the altar of burnt offering. Remember the great big 7 feet by 7 feet barbecue pit, as I called it out there? You know, that symbolizes Jesus once and for all sacrifice. But not only that, when we come to Christ, it symbolizes us sacrificing once in our own life of our laying down and by faith coming to Christ. But more than that, it's a holy place experience because there's the Holy Spirit fire in the holy place, which is not a once only. It's a daily thing where we die daily and feel the cleansing fires, the baptism of fire of the Holy Spirit as He works in our life daily to purge out the dross. You see, the old, what oil company was it? The oil filters for the car. You pay me now or you pay me later. You know, in other words, we all go through it, but the overcomers and Christians are blessed by going through less of it now if you come to Christ now. Those that don't, they go through the lake of fire. That's what it's all about. It's not forever. It's a purging process. And so here in David's conquests of the 7 external nations is symbolized the incorporation of the heathen into the temple of God after they've been purged and made Christians. Later, the scripture shows us that there were many non-Israelites who actually contributed greatly, both in labor and in materials, to the actual building of Solomon's temple. For these reasons and many more, those who teach the Israel-only or the Adamites-only doctrine are mistaken. There are portions of Scripture which apply to Israel only, but my goodness, there are so many portions that apply to people outside of Israel. The Israel-only portions of the Scripture are for a type and shadow of what will ultimately occur with all of God's creation. It is first for Israel, and then for the Adamic race, and then to the whole world. That's the progression, because all are included in God's great plan. His house shall be a house of prayer for just Israelites. Oh, excuse me. Isaiah 56, I misquoted, didn't I? His house shall be a house of prayer for all people. And the critics say, oh, that just means all the Israelites. No, I'm sorry, it doesn't. We're not going to get into all the detail today, but someday I will do a message on that in great detail with rock-solid proof. I've only scratched the surface here. Yes, this is universal reconciliation or universal salvation, which we teach. And we have heard and read the continuing attacks upon our position. And I can assure you there is nothing I've read or heard that I cannot answer. I am as convinced of universal reconciliation as I am of the Christian Israel identity truth. They are similar in that once God opens your eyes to see it, you will see it everywhere in the Scriptures. And until God opens the eyes, the critics will continue to denounce us as heretics and false prophets and worse. What's worse, you ask? Well, how about being denounced as an Edomite infiltrator, a wolf in sheep's clothing who's out to destroy the flock of God? That's me, according to them. Well, ultimately, each of us must examine the evidence and decide for himself. I thank God for the critics because it drives me deeper into the Word of God to constantly refine and make minor corrections to my understanding. But I have read all the historical arguments against universal reconciliation, and I can tell you that the current crop of critics have no new arguments. They've all been answered before, some of them centuries ago.